Thank you, Clayton. Would you stand for prayer, please? Lord, this is your holy place that has been sanctified for the purpose of worship and the word. Lord, people have come very needy today with certain burdens on their hearts, and also they've come hungry for the word of God. May you speak to our ears, but also and more so to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Christianity began in a small group, a group numbering 12, and led by one by the name of Jesus, the mentor and leader and Messiah for these people and for the world. And in Luke's Gospel chapter 6 that we just read, I want to point out two verses, verses 12 and 13. One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 who were designated as apostles. This is Small Group Sunday. This is the time to celebrate and also encourage us to be in a small group. Now, I want you to stand, everybody stand. Remain standing if you are presently in a small group. This includes JMC, because they have a small group component, and also Summit. And some of you are in task groups that also have a component of small group. If you're presently in a small group, please remain standing. Everybody else leave. Not leave, sit down. That's not the last mistake I will make today. As you can see, that's a marvelous thing. In Canada, a man by the name of Anderson did some research, and if a congregation has a third of its people in small groups, then it is a very healthy church. And you can see it's probably that, if not a little bit more. But we want to aim for almost 100%. Would you be please seated? 50 years of church growth research and church health development has identified the ministry of small groups as the most effective way of discipling the most number of people with the least amount of structure. Let me say that again. It is the most effective way of discipling the most number of people with the least amount of structure. Churches are thought of by many as an organization, but through small groups we become a living organism. And so Jesus gathered a handful of people, a handful that he wanted to pour his life in. Why 12? Why not 24? Why not more? Because there is a certain group dynamic that happens in a group of 12 or less than is impossible at a large group. We have many fellowships in our church and various congregations, and they are wonderful. They provide a need for being together and worshiping and having laughter, and that is wonderful, and we study the word. But there's something that happens in a group of 12. I don't know the mathematics of it. Somebody can figure this out. But in a small group, it's not, let's say it's 12, one person ministering to the other 11. But it's also all the 12 ministering to each other. And you could go around that circle. One's ministering to 11, the next one's ministering to 11, and the 11 are ministering them. And it's just a dynamic that is amazing, that is something that's lost in a larger group. So that component is powerful in developing a deep, rich faith. Well, Jesus thought so. He brought together a handful who he could pour his life to. And the early church thought it so. Do you remember the picture of the early church that we read about a couple of weeks ago? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 46. And verse 46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple, that's the large group, and they broke bread in their homes, that's the small group, and ate together with gladness of heart. I enjoy being a member of a small group that I attend on Friday nights. And even though I'm a pastor and supposed to know everything, which none of us do, I receive more wisdom from that group than there is in any one individual. And I'm encouraged, and some of them I've been friends with forever, or it seems that way. And some of them have become new friends that we appreciate very deeply and love. Well, small groups were in the early church. Perhaps you've heard the 2020 vision of small groups in the Bible, and it's found in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Look it up. Acts 20, verse 20. The 2020 vision of the early church. And Paul is speaking. Mark it down. Underline it. Paul says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and house to house. Publicly and house to house in homes. Large group, small group. The 2020 vision of the church. Next time you clean your glasses, you'll think of that verse. And also throughout history, there have been great heroes of the faith who have returned to that model. One of them, of course, was John Wesley. How many of you know that name? Nobody? I see one head nodding. Do you know the name Charles Wesley? Oh, Charles was his brother, the songwriter. Oh, several thousand songs. But John Wesley was a great evangelist in England. His preaching was so powerful that he is credited with having stopped England from having a violent revolution, as did happen in France, just because of the power of the gospel. He preached 40,000 sermons in his life, wrote 200 books. By the way, trivia, you know I like trivia. When he would ride from town to town on a horse, and he had a special little desk mounted on his saddle so he could write his sermons while he rode. 40,000 sermons, that's something. He was powerful and dynamic, although only about this tall. I've seen a life-size statue of him. He is known to have preached to thousands upon thousands, and they would hear him mostly outdoors because there were no cathedrals large enough. And people would listen silently, and they would hear for messages that lasted more than an hour. I will not try to top that today. But what he did is he organized his converts into small groups that he called Methodist class meetings. But he was not the greatest preacher of his day. That title would belong to George Whitefield, a great evangelist, sometimes friend, sometimes nemesis with John Wesley. And he had more converts. And it's said that on one occasion in a valley which had acoustically helpful, he preached to 80,000 people at one time. In those days, they could listen silently. It was said that he could say the word Mesopotamia in such a way that women would weep. I'm sure that's an exaggeration. But John Wesley wrote of George Whitefield wrote of John Wesley saying this in a confession. He said, "My brother Wesley acted wisely. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined together in small societies, small groups, and thus preserved the fruit of his labor. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand." Jesus thought it wise. The early church thought it wise. Various heroes of the faith, such as Wesley, thought it wise. And today, there is a rediscovery of the power of small group ministry. How else can we explain the explosive growth of church ministry in Korea, which is a tremendously Christian population? South Korea, I refer to. I had the chance, and you've heard me say this, to meet the pastor of the largest church in the world. The church is called Udo Fellowship, Full Gospel Fellowship. And now they have 480,000 members. That's a church, not a denomination. And Pastor David Yonggi Cho just glows. And he would tell you, if you ask him, as we did in his office, what's the success, the secret of your success? He would say, the power of prayer. Because they have a prayer mountain, not a prayer room. And the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he would say, small groups. Because in this giant coliseum of a church with many, many balconies, not very high above each other and all focusing right down on the platform where the music is and the preacher, the people are required to be in a small group, and the requirement is that the small groups sit together in the same pew with each other so that when they bring friends, they can meet their other friends from the small group and invite them. The power of that church is through small groups. But there was a time when the Korean church did not have small groups. And most churches could not rise above the ceiling of 500. But then something happened. But some thought it was a cultural thing and that the Asian small group culture in Korea could not be imported to the United States and the Western world. They were wrong. A man by the name of Dale Galloway, virtually himself and a few others, imported the small group ministry from Korea to the United States. My wife and I lived in his basement for the longest, I think it was 8 weeks in my life, because we left one denomination and had nowhere to go and virtually no money, a broken down car and a couple sticks of furniture. And it was the longest 8 weeks of my life because we were throwing out, passing out resumes and trying to get a church in the Alliance, and the Lord answered prayer. So we lived in his house, and I was not a convert to small groups, but he converted me. We visited his own church, New Hope in Portland, and there are more people in that, more people in small groups than there are in the church. Why? Because people will come into a church, a small group setting, that would never dare to come in, at least at first, into a church. That was a way that they were bringing people into the church. Dale has an interesting story. They started the church in a drive-in theater. He's not the only one. You've heard of another famous one who's done it. But in Portland, Oregon, he rented a drive-in theater. There's no movies showing on a Sunday morning. And he would stand on top of the shack that sold popcorn and refreshments. And his wife, Margot, beautiful lady with a golden voice, she would sing solos. And he would preach. And it was a drive-in, drive-out church. And people who would never go to a regular church, they were willing to go to their home and in a living room and chat in a small group setting. They didn't know it was a small group, but they would find the Lord and then come into the faith. And eventually it would become quite a large church. well known in Oregon. So he converted me. Well, as we look at the text, we see that these 12 people, they were very ordinary. They were uneducated. They had no status, fishermen, tradesmen, and the like. None of them had any theological training to boast of. Ordinary people. And that Jesus should call people like that gives us hope. Because there's no person that has a lack of ability that God won't make something of them. The little we have, he'll make much of. Jesus sees in every person not only what that person is, but what they can become. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." So never think you have nothing to offer Jesus. For Jesus can take the most ordinary of souls and use him in a great way. So it doesn't matter our IQ or EQ, whether it's high or low. Jesus said, in effect, "Give me 12 men and I'll change the world." And he did. Well, they're an extraordinary mixture of people too. Ordinary and an extraordinary mixture. Take Matthew and take Simon the Zealot. Now, zealot doesn't mean he was just full of zeal. It was a name for a secret, subversive group that had the singular purpose of rebellion, revolution, and ridding themselves from the blight of Rome. Now, on the other side, there was Matthew, the tax collector, a quisling, a traitor to his own people, who's doing the Romans' own dirty work by collecting taxes from his own people and handing it over to the occupational force of Rome. The plain fact of it is if Simon the Zealot had met Matthew, the tax collector, anywhere else than in the company of Jesus, they would have, well, let's put it this way, Matthew would have found a dagger in his back, and the name on the dagger would be Simon's. But here's the tremendous truth. People who hate each other can learn to love each other when they both love Jesus. And he brought this extraordinary mixture of people together. The only two things they all had in common were two qualifications. One, they had all been magnetically drawn to Jesus. The Bible would later say, Jesus would say, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And as iron is attracted to a magnet, somehow they had found themselves drawn irresistibly to Jesus Christ. There's something about Jesus that is inexplainable that makes us want to have him in our life and run to his feet. Well, they had that in common. The other thing they had in common was courage. Raw courage. It took a lot of courage to follow Jesus. Why? Because he calmly went about crashing all the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. He was headed inevitably on a collision course with Jewish orthodoxy. He'd already been branded a sinner. He'd labeled a heretic. And people were plotting for his death. And that might include the disciples, and yet they stuck with him. They were courageous. Well, Jesus called them in several different areas. The first is this: they were called to be with him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same story, but each adds further detail. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "He appointed them that they might be with him." He just wanted them with him. He wanted them to be his friends. He wants you to be his friend. Savior, Lord, Master, and friend. What a friend we have in Jesus is the song we used to sing. And sometimes it seems he needed these men as his friends. Do you remember when he was agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross that would happen the next day, sweating, as it were, drops of blood, and he asks the disciples, stay with me. But they fall asleep. And they let him down. And he needed them so bad, he upbraids them. Well, he wanted them to be with him for another reason. He wanted people on whose hearts he could write his message. He wanted them as living books. He could write his story on their life, and someday they would write it down and pass it on to others, as they did in the New Testament. He also wanted them to experience his life. He wanted them to see him, his perfect life, his mighty deeds, to hear him, his words and tone of voice when he spoke, so that they could inscribe everything they knew about him in this book, the New Testament. And don't look over the obvious. Why did he want them to be with him? There's a big reason. Christianity is more than learning about God. It is the experience of being in his presence. It says of the apostles in the book of Acts, his enemies say they knew that they had been with Jesus. The archangel introduces himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19, to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, by saying, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. That's the definition of holiness. To stand in the presence of God. There was a famous preacher by the name of Alexander White, and he preached powerful sermons, was spellbinding. And one day his friend, after hearing a sermon, said this. He said, you preach today as if you had come straight from the presence of Jesus Christ. And White answered, perhaps I have. Perhaps I have. Dr. William Barclay, who tells the story I just shared, says this, and it's worth quoting, no work of Christ can ever be done except by him who comes from the presence of Christ. Listen to this, because we fall prey to this part. Sometimes, in the complexity of activities of the modern church, we are so busy with committees and administrations and making the wheels of the church go round that we are in danger of forgetting that none of it matters if it's carried on by men who have not been with Jesus before they have been with men. Well, they're called to be with Jesus, and then something else. They were called to learn from him. The word disciple, mathetes in the New Testament, means learner. That's all it means. It means learner. And all of us are to be lifelong learners of Jesus Christ. He cannot use a shut mind. We need to study and be open. Well, it's significant how Jesus taught them. And many of this applies to small groups. Well, sometimes he preached to the masses, Jesus, but then in private he explained in a fuller way what he meant in his messages. Take, for instance, the parable that Jesus told about the farmer and the seed. He's not a very good farmer, by the way, because most farmers would give the seed just into the good soil, but he's indiscriminate. Like God, he lavishes the seed everywhere, even though it won't all grow. And he tells publicly the story of several kinds of soil, the pathway, and the birds take away the seed, and the rocky soil where it comes up just a little bit, but because there are no roots, the sun comes and it dries and it withers and dies. And then the thorns. The seed does grow, but not much, because it's choked out by the thorns. And then lastly, the good soil, where it flourishes and grows 100-fold. But then in private they ask him, what does it mean? And he tells them the deeper level. The seed is the word of God. The soils are the heart of people and how they respond to the gospel. Well, he explained in private what they had heard in public. But here's a way. They learn from him by example. They didn't need a sermon on prayer. They saw Jesus praying. And they learned that prayer in private brings power in public. They saw the man behind the miracles. The scripture will tell us that Jesus was out without sin, but they knew it because they experienced him and saw him in action. But another way that they learned, and this applies to small groups, is he asked them questions. And that's what we do in small groups. We ask questions, and sometimes we don't always have the answer. Jesus asked questions not because he didn't know the answers, because it was a way of challenging people to think. We call it the Socratic method, because Socrates, the Greek philosopher, did that. He didn't stand before on a podium before a class and lecture them. He would walk around. And he would teach as he was walking by asking them questions to make them think and draw deeper and new conclusions. You need to do that. You remember the statement from one of the philosophers? The unexamined life is not worth living. And you need to come and examine your life and examine it in the light of Scripture. He asked questions. Do you remember in Caesarea Philippi, he asked, what do the people say about me? And then he said, what do you say about me? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah. But also, he answered their questions. I counted 137 questions that were asked of Jesus, some by his own disciples, some by others. And I've just lost several pages of my notes, so the sermon may end before it had been planned. You might as well stop now, eh? But they were called to be with him, called to learn from him. And they were called to be sent out. That's the last thing, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that they might be sent out to preach. And the word apostolos, apostle, means sent ones. And God wants to send us to the world. There was a little girl in Sunday school. She was very young and she went home. And her daddy, they had been teaching about Jesus and his disciples. but she didn't know what it meant, and she didn't know quite how to say it, but her parents said, "What did you learn in Sunday school today?" And she said, "I've been learning about Christ's samples." And she said more than she knew, because we are to be Christ's samples. We're to be his heralds. We're the sent ones. And he equips us with a message and with power. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. As you go, proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven is come near to you. The kingdom of heaven is a summation of all that Jesus taught and did. And power also. We read in chapter 10, verse 1, he called the disciples to equip them. He gave them authority to drive out demons, to heal diseases, and another place it says to raise the dead, to which one preacher misquoted and said, he said, "I want you to cast out the sick, heal the dead, and raise the devil." Well, I want to end with a story, and it may apply to the 12. Did you notice there were 12 up here today that we sent out? It may apply to them, but it applies to you who are in small groups. Iron sharpens iron, and we strengthen one another. And we can do more together than one, even if we are doing it on our own throughout the world. It's a story that's told in a book called Grapes of Wrath or Grace by, I think, Barbara Brokoff. And I've lost my note on that, you see. And she tells the story about some American tourists that went to Rome on a bus tour with an English translator. And he let them off at a piazza where there was a beautiful basilica. And they went in. They had so many minutes. They climbed up the stairs and visited this gorgeous basilica. When it was time, they all went out on the sidewalk. They noticed that the bus was on the other side. Have you ever been in Rome and watched the traffic? They drive, I want to say crazy, but I can't say that. It would be politically incorrect. But they drive fast. And some of them love their sports cars more than their own wives. And they were about to cross one by one, and the tour guide said, "Stop! Gather together! If you cross one by one, you'll be knocked down one by one. If you go as a group, they'll think that they might hurt, that we want to hurt their car, so they'll stop. And you won't be hit." That gives new meaning, I think, to the words, "United we stand, divided we fall." Would you stand for prayer?